Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, the same Holy Spirit that caused Mark to write this down would open it up to us. And we pray that as we look at this, we would have a closer understanding of who Jesus is and how we should respond to that. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsion. He fell on the ground and rolling around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "He's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. We know the phrase, coming back to earth with a bump. Well, I guess that's how the three disciples who were with Jesus when they saw him in glory, in the previous passage we were looking at last week, felt when they witnessed this scene. They come down the mountain and there's turmoil breaking out. The other disciples that were left there are with a crowd, and they seem to be in some dispute with the teachers of the law. We noticed, as we've looked through Mark, that the teachers of the law have taken not a healthy interest, but a rather unhealthy interest in Jesus. They've been almost stalking him, trying to catch him out with questions, trying to catch him out at various times. And it seems that they've seized on what they see as an opportunity here, because we know what's going to be revealed, don't we? A father has brought his son to them because he has this evil spirit, and disciples cannot deal with it. So perhaps teachers of the law are feeling they've got some points to score here and are taunting them a bit. But what's the emphasis that Mark is drawing here? We've seen so much as we've been through his gospel. we know that he starts by stating really his purpose. It's a bit like one of those novels you get, which you get the beginning at the, you know, the end is the beginning and the beginning is the end, that kind of thing. He starts by saying this is the gospel about Jesus, the Son of God. And really, for the first six chapters, he was giving various examples of how he could back this up by Jesus' authority. So is it about that? Is it about Satan's destructive nature? Or is it about something else? A good few years ago now, I was preaching through the book of Hebrews when we came to, if you've been around church for a bit, you'd know it, the famous, perhaps the best known bit of the book, the famous chapter 11, the heroes of faith. And I said, when I started to preach it, I don't know what you're expecting. So many people are used to hearing epic sermon series on just this chapter. All these people deserve a sermon. I said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to preach it in one go. I justified it in this way. It's one example. It's an example of faith. It's got some interesting sub-points in it. And we'll look at those. But I don't want you to miss the main thrust of the passage. Incidentally, a few years later, I did actually preach it as a series. But it's important, isn't it, to understand the main drive of what the gospel writers or the biblical writers are saying here. So what are they saying here? What is the real issue? Is it an issue of authority or Satan's destructive nature or something else? Well, we can be left in no doubt that Mark wants to show that Satan is destructive. Some people will say today when they look at the Bible that these demonic possessions are just illness. Now, this one admittedly has some of the symptoms which we would recognise from epilepsy. I used to work with people who had epilepsy, and it's very familiar in some ways. But it's an important thing to note here. The child is actually deaf and dumb as well, which is not a symptom. The other thing to note when we've looked at demonic possession in Mark is very often the demons recognise Jesus. What does this mean? Some years ago, particularly in the mid-70s, there was a sort of new movement in Christian circles. Now, the problem with it, there were some good things about it, but the problem with it was it tended to see and attribute everything bad to demons under every chair and table. Are we to have that kind of attitude? Are we to be literally sort of fearful because of this? Well, I think there's several reasons why we shouldn't be. When we see demonic possession in the Gospels on this level, it is Satan's futile opposition to Christ. It's, in a sense, him trying to wheel out the big guns. Jesus is here, he tries to confront him. Does it work? No. Because Jesus has authority over the evil spirits. And we see that here, don't we? But it also says something about Satan. He hates what God has made. And he wants to debase it. And he does it here in a very visible form. But, can I say something which might shock a few people? Satan often goes for the subtle way of debasing it. The subtle way, ignoring what is taught in the Bible, behaving in ways that bring damage and destruction into our lives. Sometimes by taking good things and overindulging in them. Satan is subtle. Satan wants to damage. Think about the person who indulges in promiscuous sex. Now, I'm all in favour of marriage, you know that, and Tracy and I have had a wonderful marriage, and we value that side of intimacy very much. But imagine if we'd had multiple partners before we were married. Imagine if we had. Wouldn't that devalue the wonderful relationship we have? Wouldn't it damage it? There's the thing, you see, Satan seeks to destroy. Now, let me couple that with a pastorly remark, I hope. If anyone's been in that situation, God is gracious. God can restore. God can heal. And he will do that. And we all need that, because if we fail in one area, you know, there'll be other areas we're failing as well. Your failure may not be my failure. We all need restoring. That's why we need to come to Christ. But Satan hates God's work. Let me just say something. Sometimes there can be two kind of attitudes you get from outsiders when it comes to Christianity. And one is they tend to think that Christians think themselves better than the unbeliever. Actually, you've got your Bible muddled up, if that's the case. When you become a Christian, you should be more aware of your unworthiness. But listen to what the Bible says about the nobility of man. This is from Psalm 8, which we had read earlier. Verse 3 onwards. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field and birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swim in the paths of the sea. There's David, perhaps thinking back, David, who we knew went on to become the great king of Israel, thinking back to when he was a shepherd and he would have been lying out there at night with the flock, and he looks up and he sees all these stars. We miss it now. It's truly one of the things I love is when we go to a dark sky area and you just see thousands and thousands of stars. And he doesn't look at these stars and think, my word, the universe is so big and I'm so small. He realizes the majesty of God. Yes, the universe is big. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? But here's the good news, you've given him honor. When we go opposite to God's way, when we fall for Satan's trap, what's Satan doing? He's robbing us of that honor. David says that God has given man a noble place in the world. And so, yes, we are to be sorrowful for sin, but we are to praise God for the nobility and the place that he's given us, and actually live according to that. So, yes, there's something here, undoubtedly, no one's arguing about it, that shows that Satan is destructive. Satan wants to destroy. Satan wants to mess it up. Second point, is it about Jesus' authority? I think it's a very good sub-point, yeah. I'll tell you for why. Mark has been going on about Jesus' authority right the way through his gospel so far, so we shouldn't be surprised if again we see Jesus has authority here. The situation is clearly desperate. We see that in verse 21. You know, after the failure of the disciples to heal this child, Jesus asks, how long has the child been like that? And he says, from childhood. Some years. And we see again the destructive nature of this demonic possession. But when Jesus steps in to heal or cast out the demon, what do we see? We see complete authority. Notice that Jesus acts, commands the spirit to come out, and says, I command you to come out of him and never to enter him again. The work is complete. It's a done deal. It's a warning there, isn't there? It's a warning to those who in this day and age peddle the spectacular gifts and say they're from God. Jesus didn't have failures. Jesus commands. It's incredible, isn't it? Satan is helpless. Absolutely helpless. Complete authority. Satan may be powerful, but Jesus is far, far stronger. So is it about Jesus' authority? Because Mark's been on about it. Yeah, I think it is. But I'm going to say it's a sub-point. My last one. The one which might be an outsider, but I believe this is challenges on. Is this about unbelief? I think it probably is the thrust that Mark's got here. I'll tell you for why. We see Jesus visibly irritated by what's going on around him. Verse 19, "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I have to stay with you? How long shall I have to put up with you?" There's a real sense of irritation. And I think it's aimed at, yes, maybe the crowd in general, but I think it's very much aimed at his disciples. And the reason I say that is that we've seen the disciples witnessing so much, but understanding so little. If we were to go back to 8:33, we get the time when Jesus asks them, who do people say I am? And they come out with all the ideas. They say you're one of the prophets from long ago. They say you're John the Baptist. They say stuff like that. And then he asks them, who do you say I am? And Peter, never slow to open his mouth, says, you are the Christ. Good. Fine. Then Jesus says, starts to speak about his death. Okay? I'm the Christ. This is what the Christ has come to do. And immediately Peter starts to sort of rebuke him. So, no, that can't happen. That just cannot happen. You can't do that. And what do we read? Well, we read, don't we, that Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, not just Peter, and said, get behind me, Satan. So there's been this partial belief, but they still don't get it. What about the statement to the Father? The Father, I think, maybe, I mean, you know, we've got to be careful we don't add too much or project too much of our own thinking on this. But the Father's problem may be that he's been very disappointed by the disciples' reaction so far. He's heard the stories of Jesus being a great miracle worker and healer. He's brought them to the disciples. He's expected something. It hasn't happened. It's been a disappointment. And perhaps that's reflected in verse 21. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Let's be fair, this father is at his wit's end. It's always the worst thing, isn't it, when you have your hopes raised a bit and then they're dashed. You always think, gosh, I wish they hadn't been raised a bit in the first place. He's very much like that. And then we get this comment from Jesus, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. I think the Father's comment, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief, shows that the disappointment, that his expectations were built up, but he's been disappointed. Jesus shows that faith is essential. Well, all's well that ends well. Jesus heals the child. Great. But the disciples are a bit sort of, what's going on here? Verse 28, after they'd gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Now, this is a very poignant question. And it's a poignant question because if we go back to chapter 6 of Mark and verses 6 to 13, we see that Jesus gave the disciples authority to heal, to preach and drive out evil spirits. So perhaps we're getting a bit of a gist of why Jesus is sort of a bit exasperated here. This isn't new to them. They've done it before. But what Jesus says here is very telling. What the disciples need is a real faith. And that is demonstrated by prayer. They haven't prayed. They haven't put their full trust in God. We're at our strongest when we admit our weakness. Why do I say that? Well, there's the wonderful words in 2 Corinthians. Paul has been talking about his ministry and the difficulties of it. And he talks about how people have been having a go at him. Paul doesn't have great visions, and he says, well, actually I have, but I haven't mentioned it before. And he says that despite I had this wonderful experience of God, I had a tough time because there was this ailment, a messenger from Satan, he calls it. We don't know what it was. Was it bad eyesight? It could have been he stammered because some people said, you know, Paul sort of writes a good letter, but, you know, when you see him in person, he's not up to much. It could be he stammered. And he probably felt that he'd do so much more for the Lord if it wasn't there. He says, I prayed 3 times it'd be taken away from me. And this is what God said. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. What's Paul's conclusion? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that in Christ's power may rest upon me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, I'm strong. One of the big problems we have is we think everything is about us. In my first church, we saw much blessing. Much blessing. And I remember one of the deacons saying, oh, we must be doing something right. Well, I decided not to sort of confront him on that at the time. But when we later had a meeting, I started using a phrase, God has blessed us despite ourselves. And any time we see blessing of any kind, it's because God has blessed us. It's not because of our own cleverness. You see, the disciples, oh yeah, we've done this before. Yeah, we went out and, you know, Jesus gave us power and we could cast out demons and that. Oh, your son needs a demon cast out? No problem. But they didn't rely on prayer. They didn't rely and put their faith in God. There was still this element of unbelief. And any time we start saying we're doing things for ourselves, there's an element of unbelief. And so he says, well, real belief is shown in prayer. Real belief is shown in complete dependence upon God. Now, it's interesting that the passage ends with them starting to travel on, but Mark sort of groups it very much with what's just happened. And where, once again, Jesus raises this idea that he's going to die and go to the cross, they still don't understand. And I think Mark's put that on the end to demonstrate they are still struggling with unbelief. So I think there's much in this passage which we've seen already, but it's a challenge to us on about unbelief. I remember some years ago hearing my brother preach on the first chapter of Ezekiel. And he said, you know, our problem is not so much we don't believe God can. We just don't believe he can do it here. I think that's hit the nail right on the head. Can God do it in this day and age? At this time? In this place? We look around and say the evidence is no. But of course, we're not looking to God or having faith in God there. I thought I'd end just basically by looking at this passage, Acts 16. We know the story, don't we? Paul and Silas have been thrown into prison because they've upset someone who were exploiting this slave girl with her fortune telling, and it sort of causes a riot. And so Paul and Silas, without due process or trial, are just bundled off to prison by the authorities. And we see that they're singing hymns and praising God. And at that point, there's a violent earthquake. And verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What's going on with this jailer? Well, basically, he thinks he's in big trouble. The first thing that Paul actually shouts out is, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." His job was on the line. He could have lost his life over it, and we see he's about to kill himself because he fears the prisoners have escaped. So what's he saying here? Does he know something of the message? Maybe he has an inkling about it. Maybe he doesn't, but he shouts out, "What must I do to be saved?" And what do they reply? "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved." Belief is essential. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he had all his family baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before him. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. The disciples could not get their head around the idea that Jesus was going to have to die to take their sins, my sins, your sins, and deal with them on the cross. The justice of God is this: he cannot bear to look upon sin. He is a holy God, but sin needs dealing with. Jesus has taken it. That's the grace and mercy of God. Jesus agreed before, in eternity, before time again, to take that upon himself. What do we need to do? We need to believe. We need to put our trust clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be more to learn. There'll be some bumps and things to be evened out along the way. God is patient, but we are to believe, confess our sin, and turn to him. And that is what I believe Mark is driving at here. Disciples haven't quite got it yet, but God is patient. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this passage. It comes as a challenge to us. Because even if we've been Christians for years, even we have put our faith in you, we know so often we just sort of depend on ourselves and we don't look to you. We don't realise that we are weak, but we can rejoice in that weakness because you are strong. Lord, we pray that we might put our trust in you. We might do that every day. And if we don't know that, if we haven't done that, we do that for the first time. Lord, we pray that we might want to live to the fullness, to the nobility that you have given men and women, boys and girls. We ask this in the name of the one who's made it possible, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.